Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark and the 12th chapter. Gospel of Mark chapter 12, reading verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son, and finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Tonight I would like to bring before you from this passage an introduction to Mark chapter 12. We are at a significant and a crucial point in our study of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, ever since Simon Peter uttered his great confession in Mark chapter 8, we have seen that the pressing of Jesus upon his disciples and, of course, upon ourselves is that we are to respond correctly to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples are unable to clearly understand what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes are utterly against the Lord Jesus Christ. And these chapters, especially from chapter 11 onwards, are about conflicts that the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in. So this is a very serious passage that we have come to in our study of Mark's gospel. When I say I want to give an introduction to the text, this does not mean that I intend to give any background tonight. That will be probably for next week, Lord willing. But this introduction will simply cover what broadly is being said in the passage under the subject, really, of the rejection of the Son, or the authority of Jesus being rejected by the Jewish leadership. Now, when you consider this parable that is before us, the interesting thing about it is that it has been given a number of names. So the parable is called the parable of the vineyard, as if to emphasize the location of the vineyard. The parable has been called the parable about the defiant or the wicked tenants, as if to emphasize the character of the tenants or the individuals themselves. The text and the parable has been called at times the sending of the Son, as if to emphasize the commission that was given to the beloved Son. Notice that when the owner of the vineyard sends servants, he expects some fruit to be given in return in verse 2. And I want to say to you all that that is all very well and good, but that, I think, seems to me to be missing the point of the parable. What is the point of the parable, broadly speaking? The point of the parable is, very broadly speaking, the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rejection of the Son. And when Jesus speaks in parables, he speaks in such a way that he anticipates that his disciples ought to get the message. And he, of course, is saying these things in parables so that the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Jewish leadership will not comprehend what he is saying. So this is a passage that has to do with the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice that this passage obviously follows very closely on the heels of Mark chapter 11. And Mark chapter 11 from verses 27 through 33 has to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish leaders have challenged the authority of our Lord. Notice in verse 28 of chapter 11, they say to Jesus in the temple, as he is walking in Jerusalem in the temple, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" By what authority? What kind of authority do you have? And where did you get it? What is the source of this authority with which you are speaking and doing these things? And our Lord Jesus, in typical rabbinic style, answers the question with a counter question. And his counter question is legitimate in Mark chapter 11 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from man?" Now, in our study, we spent 3 weeks in those verses at the end of chapter 11. We saw that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Jewish leadership, have been trapped by Jesus. Whatever answer they give, they are cornered and they are trapped and they will be embarrassed, whatever answer they give. And so they will evade answering the question one way or the other. For instance, if they acknowledge that the baptism of John the Baptist was from heaven, then the question is, why did you not believe him? If John's ministry has the approval of God, if John's ministry has the authority of God behind it, why then, Jesus can say, did you not believe him? He spoke, he came, he preached a baptism of repentance, and you rejected that baptism of repentance. If John the Baptist is the Elijah of Malachi, the Old Testament prophet, then he has come with all the authority of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and therefore to reject him is to reject Yahweh. And the Malachi passage, of course, brings the curses of God upon a rejecting people. And so Jesus has trapped them if they say from heaven, because they rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, what happens if they say, well, it's true, it's from man? Well, they're never going to say that. They are afraid of the people. They like popularity themselves. The crowd have made Jesus popular. And to accept that the ministry of John perhaps is from man, they fear the people, because the people hold that John the Baptist is truly, as the text says, a prophet of God, sent from God with all the authority, the divine authority of God himself. So to reject John through the words of our Lord Jesus is, of course, to trap themselves. What is significant about this counter question of the Lord Jesus is simply this. Why then did they not follow the one who came after John? If John is the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy, then why did they not believe the one of whom he was a forerunner? Why did they not believe that he had come to prepare the way of the Lord? For they are rejecting Yahweh's purpose by rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this conflict, I think, exists in the mind of Mark as he records his gospel. The more I study the gospel of Mark, the more I am amazed at how Mark has a purpose in writing. His purpose is, of course, broadly stated in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all of Mark's writing is to direct our hearts and minds to a consideration of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. How do we know that? By the things that he does. And Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. And it's not so much you know, like the Gospel of John, a gospel of theology, a theology of Christ and His love, a theology of Christ and His person in His divine person. But rather, Mark focuses on the things that Jesus does as the Son of Man who comes in obedience to the Father. And the things that Jesus does are the very things that prove that He has the authority of God. To reject Him is to reject God. To reject John the Baptist is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is what John the Baptist was saying. He said, "The one who comes after me is the one who was before me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptized you with water. I am not worthy to kneel down and untie the straps of his sandals. He was before me. He is greater than I. I am just a voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Here, come to the Lord.'" And of course, he comes as the one to prepare the way for our Lord Jesus Christ. So to reject John, you scribes, you Pharisees, is to reject Jesus himself. And the authority of our Lord Jesus is evident, is it not, dear congregation? In the Gospel of Mark, for instance, when Jesus exercises authority over disease, he can say to a man who has a withered hand on the Sabbath day, "Stretch forth your hand," for the man to stretch it forth to be completely whole. He can say to the leper, the man who is unclean, "I am willing to touch you. I am willing to identify you. And as he does, I will be clean." The man's leprosy is gone in an instant. He is the one who is able to go to Simon Peter's mother-in-law who is sick with a fever and just touch her on the hand for the fever to leave her. He is the one, is he not, who with that woman bent over with that illness of the blood issue, who has been trapped in that position and that illness for so long, who has spent all that she has on the doctors, only to have the doctors acknowledge they can do nothing for her. "If only I can touch the fringe of the garment of Jesus, I shall be clean, I shall be whole." Exactly as it happened, she touches his garment as he passes by in the crowd. "Who touched me? Power has gone forth from me," Jesus says. And so he has power, does he not, over disease, all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Our gracious Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry demonstrates over and over again his authority as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. Does not the Lord Jesus have authority over death? Surely he does. Jairus' daughter is lying sick, and Jairus is urging Jesus to get there so that he can lay hands on her and perhaps heal her, only to have the word come to him, she has died. Do not be disbelieving, but believe, Jairus, for Jesus to go there and to take Peter, James, and John and to enter in and say, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," and for life to come back. Jesus has the power over death itself. Does not our Lord Jesus have the power over nature? Surely he can speak to the winds and the waves in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, which has the disciples in absolute terror. "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" Only for Jesus to stand up and say, "Oh, ye of little faith, peace, be still," for the winds and the waves to instantly cease. Surely Jesus has power over nature. Jesus can take a few loaves and a few fish and he can multiply them and feed 5,000 and feed 4,000. He can do all of these miraculous things because he is who Mark says he is, the divine Son of the living God. And Mark's recording of these actions of Jesus is for one purpose only, that you, as you read his gospel, might believe that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. So this is what we are faced with as we consider the authority of Jesus. Jesus receives the approval of God. Jesus receives the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism to go into the wilderness and face Satan in a temptation that is ferocious, that exceeds all other temptations, to come victorious out of that temptation because of his reliance upon Scripture, thus says the Lord. The Word says this. The Word says that. And so on. And our Lord Jesus returns after having faced that temptation in the power of the Spirit, preaching the gospel, a gospel of repentance about the kingdom, preaching and teaching with authority. It's amazing when you read Mark, for instance, in the very first chapter, in verse 22, it says, they were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Oh, how sad to think that Israel has been listening to these scribes as their preachers and teachers, to know that they have no authority. They have all the Old Testament law, all those scrolls and parchments which they can open Sabbath after Sabbath and read, only for the people to realize they have no authority. They have no authority. But when Jesus comes among them, oh, and he begins to preach and teach, their ears open, their hearts are challenged, and they say, no man spoke like this man. He has authority. He teaches with authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in the second chapter of Mark, in chapter 10, verse 10, that as the Son of Man, he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who forgives sins? Well, only God forgives sins. Our Lord Jesus takes that authority to himself and forgives the sins of the paralytic. Do we not see in Mark's gospel the transfiguration account? That vision of the glory of Christ as he is lifted up from the earth and his clothes are changed radiantly, blazingly white. There with Moses and Elijah. For Peter and James and John to be terribly afraid at the sight of the glory of Christ. Jesus in his glory. Jesus manifesting who he is. That's the authority of Christ. Do we not see Simon Peter acknowledging, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're like the prophets, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? You, Peter says, are the Christ. What does he mean? You are the sent one from God. You are the anointed of God. You have the authority from God. And that confession of Peter is simply an acknowledgement, is it not, of who Jesus really is. Is it not significant to us, as we have seen in our study of Mark's gospel, that the confession of Simon Peter prompted the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time to begin to teach his disciples that as the Son of Man, he must suffer many things. That he must be rejected by the scribes and the elders and the chief priests, handed over to them. They will crucify him. They will kill him. He will be buried. And on the third day, he will rise again. That passion prediction of Jesus prompts Simon Peter to say, that will never happen to you, Lord. That will never happen to you. For Jesus to say, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your things on the mind of God, but on the mind of men. And so we find these passion predictions, and there are three of them in Mark's gospel. Chapter 8 and verse 31, chapter 9 and verse 31, chapter 10 and verse 33. In every passion prediction, Jesus says to his disciples, I am going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And on the third day, the Son of Man will rise again from the dead. What was significant about the passion predictions of Jesus? Well, we saw that from the passion predictions that Jesus made, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about discipleship. If this is what will happen to me as the Son of Man, then you ought to know what it will mean to follow me. You ought to know what it will mean to be my disciple. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you are not willing, Jesus says, to pick up your cross daily and to come after me, you are not worthy of being my disciple. And so our Lord Jesus Christ speaks with authority and in this discipleship request of his disciples. And what about the disciples? Ah, the disciples, dear congregation, they are so like ourselves, are they not? They have lofty ambitions. They have other ideas. Their mind is on greatness. Their mind is on themselves. They do not understand what Jesus is speaking about. Peter is very, very taken aback by the fact that Jesus would say that the Son of Man would be crucified and die. Or they cannot imagine such a thing. Far be it from you, Lord, for such things to happen to you. I won't permit that, he even says. And Peter has corrected Jesus and rebuked Jesus because he was setting his mind on the things of men. Even the beloved disciple John had to be corrected, because you remember in the Passion predictions, he said, Jesus, we saw someone who was casting out a demon in your name and we stopped him. And of course, the emphasis of the text is, from John's perspective, it was John that had tried to stop the man from casting out demons. For Jesus to say, listen, he who is not with us is against us, but he who is with us, well, we should accept what he is doing and we should receive him. Don't reject him, John. No, John wanted the privilege for himself, for the 12. He wanted them to be the only ones in the kingdom that did what Jesus said. Far be it that others should do such things and serve Christ. And what about James and John? Ah, here are two brothers who have aspired to two seats, royal seats on the podium when Jesus comes in his kingdom. They are the ones who each of them want a throne, one on Jesus' left and one on Jesus' right when he comes in his kingdom. And arising out of these self-exalted ambitions of the disciples, what does Jesus say at the end of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? He gives the redemptive principle. What is the redemptive principle? It's the heart of Mark's gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the redemptive principle. That's at the heart of this gospel of Mark. And at the same time as correcting the disciples, does not our Lord Jesus engage with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the elders of the people? They, in Mark chapter 7, have exchanged the commandments of God for the traditions, the teachings of men. And oh, dear congregation, how the Christian church at the very present moment in our own day is busy exchanging the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And that is where we find ourselves. To do such a thing is to abdicate our responsibility and to reject the authority of God. They do not even understand the scriptures with respect, as we saw, with divorce and marriage and remarriage, having no idea of what things were from the beginning, as Jesus takes them back to the beginning. It was not so, but in the beginning God made them, the two, one, and they shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, Jesus says, let not man put asunder. Does not the rich young ruler, we find him, when he is confronted with the demands of the kingdom, after having said, well, I've kept all those laws that you're speaking about, Jesus, I've kept them from my youth up, for Jesus to look at him and say, only one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions, and then give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the text of Scripture reminds us that that young man turned with a face that was very grieved and went away sorrowful from Jesus because he had many possessions. What did that do for Jesus? Well, he said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom? It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Many who are first, Jesus says, shall be last. If you want to be first, you have to be last. You have to be servant of all. You have to be slave of all. Do not be like the Gentiles, Jesus says, who lord it over those whom they have authority over, but rather be a servant. And that's how Jesus demonstrates his authority, by being the servant of Yahweh, the servant of God himself. Now, dear congregation, here in Mark chapter 12, by the way, that's just my introduction. Here in Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem. We know he is in Jerusalem because he has come there from Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. And he has come to Jerusalem because he has had a successful Galilean ministry. He's had a popular Galilean ministry. And Jesus has now come on his way southwards, and he has come on the other side of the Jordan, crossed over the Jordan, gone through Jericho, healed the blind Bartimaeus, who the text of Scripture says does exhibit the very characteristics of a disciple who, after being healed, given his sight, stands in the way and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Jericho, Jesus will come to Bethany, then to Bethphage, and then on to Jerusalem. And it is in Bethany, of course, that John reminds us in his gospel that it was 6 days before the Passover, meaning that it was at the Sabbath day, the end of the Sabbath day, on that Saturday evening, that our Lord Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then on the following day, on the Sunday, he enters into the city of Jerusalem, riding on the foal, the colt of a donkey, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophet Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. He enters into Jerusalem is his triumphal entry. And as we saw in the triumphal entry, the disciples have misguided notions as to why Jesus is there. The crowd do not really grasp, because the text says nothing about the crowd at the end of the day. They simply go on their way as pilgrims preparing for the Passover in 4 or 5 days' time. The leaders tell your disciples to be quiet. If they are quiet, the very stones will cry out, Jesus says. It is only Jesus who knows why he has come to the city of Jerusalem. He has come as the king in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he has come to lay down his life. The disciples don't understand it, the crowd don't understand it, and the leaders don't even have a clue about why the king has come to the city of Jerusalem. In the evening, of course, in Mark chapter 11, after that Sabbath, that Sunday in the triumphal entry, Jesus returns to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Then on the following day, on Monday, in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. Now, how do you go about cleansing a temple? You have to have some power to be able to do that. And what is the meaning of cursing the fig tree? Well, we saw that Jesus looked at the fig tree, saw that there were some leaves on the fig tree, expecting some fruit to be on that tree, went over it only to find that there was no fruit on the fig tree. So he curses the fig tree. May no fruit ever come upon you. And of course, that was that for the fig tree. What did that mean? Jesus is pointing to the nation. And he is saying to the nation that they are fruitless, that they are barren with respect to spiritual life, that they have the wrong idea about worship in the temple, because there they have money changers and tables set up where they charge an exorbitant rate of interest for those who have come to worship, to buy sacrifices. Jesus says, "What have you done to my house? You have made it a den of thieves." That was not the purpose of God from Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. It's the purpose of God that my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. And so often, dear congregation, as we saw, many commentators pass over that little phrase in Mark's gospel. It's only Mark that uses that phrase, all the nations. You've made my house a den of thieves. Is it not interesting that Jesus says, my house? My house? This temple? Only to go on to say that this temple, of course, ultimately is going to be destroyed. Jesus himself will become the new temple in which a new people, a new Israel, will gather. Well, at the end of that day, which was climactic, wasn't it? Jesus returns to Bethany. Oh, he's always back in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, get up on Tuesday morning, back to Jerusalem. This is the final week in the life of Jesus. Back to Jerusalem, Peter says on the way, look at the fig tree, Lord. He remembered what Jesus had said, and the text says the fig tree had withered to its roots. Well, what did that mean? That simply meant that there was no evidence of spiritual life in the nation. And that prompted Jesus to talk about spiritual realities, the reality of faith and the reality of prayer and the reality of the forgiveness of sins, that those are the things that ought to characterize the people of God, faith, prayer, and forgiving one another. And from that cleansing of the temple with the withering also of the fig tree, Now we come to the end of chapter 11, where the Jewish leadership ask their questions. By what authority have you done these things? What things? Well, I think in the context, of course, the cleansing of the temple. These turning over the money changing tables. Scattering everything. Making pronouncements. It's these things. And so notice in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12, this is a continuation of chapter 11. And he began to speak to them, the text says, in parables. This is a continuation of the conflict that Jesus has been engaged in just previously at the end of Mark chapter 11. Now it is still Tuesday, and by the way, in Mark's Gospel, it will still be Tuesday all the way to Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, where we find Jesus in the house of Simon the leper. It's perhaps possible that on Wednesday evening, Jesus slept over in the house of Simon the leper, or in Bethany, he moved across back to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know, but there he was in Mark 14 in the house of Simon the leper. The following day will be Thursday, preparing the Passover, getting ready for the Passover. That very evening, Jesus will be arrested in Gethsemane. Friday morning, crucified, dead, over, finished. As far as the disciples are concerned, no idea what is coming in 2 days' time. No idea. But Jesus here on Tuesday is teaching. And he is challenging the Jewish leadership, and he is in conflict with them. And notice that our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, by the way, that when I look at the text of Mark 12, all the way through Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 44, that Jesus is in the temple, because chapter 13 and verse 1 says, he left the temple. So everything that happens now in chapter 12, Jesus is still in the temple. Jesus is still there. Yesterday he cleansed on the Tuesday or the Monday, he cleansed the temple. Now he has come and the fig tree is withered, and they want to know, by what authority have you done these things, Jesus? What is this about? At the center of the conflict between the Jewish leadership and our Lord Jesus is the question of authority. That is at the heart of the matter. That is the issue that is here. Now, it has been said that this parable given by our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most debated of all parables and one of the least understood of all parables of our Lord Jesus. For instance, some have questioned its authenticity. Did this really happen? Or do you expect us to believe that what Jesus says in this parable actually would take place? And of course, that is the usual liberal response. That is the usual ecumenical response. Others see the behavior of the tenants in the passage and of the landlord as being bizarre and irrational and unrealistic, that the hearers of Jesus' day, they say, would have totally dismissed the story. But those who argue in such a way, dear congregation, miss the point of what Jesus is saying. We know that Jesus often spoke in parables, didn't he? He was always speaking in parables when the Pharisees were around. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, the Lord Jesus explains to his disciples why he speaks to the crowd in parables when they ask him, "Why do you talk to them in parables? Where did this come from, Jesus? Now that you are talking to all of them in parables," what did Jesus say? He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." To them, it has not been given. To the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have not been given, but to you, my disciples, that knowledge, that secret has been given. And Jesus goes on to explain that that was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and I should heal them." So speak in parables is what the prophet says, so that they do not understand. so that they will stand condemned in their rejection. So God promises out of that, those words of our Lord Jesus quoting Isaiah, that there will be hardening of heart for those who have no desire to respond to the authority of Christ. Therefore, Jesus says, repentance eludes them. Repentance is not for them. They will remain blind. They will remain stubborn. They will believe that they see, but they are blind. They will believe that they hear, but they are deaf. They are dead spiritually, bankrupt spiritually. Dear congregation, here is a word to my heart. Here is a word to our hearts. God's word cuts like a knife. God's word penetrates. God's word divides. God's word, as we know, is the word of God, is a double-edged sword. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division, the text of Scripture says, of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature, the Bible says, is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we all must give account. Hebrews chapter 4. We cannot hide from God. We can come to church and hide in our hearts, but you cannot hide your heart from God. God sees us, and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are no different. When Jesus speaks, because Jesus knows my heart, Jesus knows my thoughts, Jesus sees my heart, Jesus sees my mind. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in that glorious parable of the sower and the seed. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, snatches what was sown in his heart. He heard, it went in, and then it was taken away. Taken away. Now let me suggest to you tonight, dear congregation, that we are compelled to listen to the words of Jesus. That's what Mark is doing. He's compelling us to listen to what he is writing about. And you know, we may wonder at times about our unsaved loved ones, about our unsaved family and our unsaved friends who do not seem to understand the gospel. When you speak to them, they are oblivious in one sense. They do not know what you're speaking about. They cannot grasp what they are speaking of. Something that is so clear to you and to me, they just cannot see. Why is that? Because they are blind. Because they are deaf. Because they are hardened in their hearts. It's because the heart of man is unbelieving and hard, as the Scripture says. As Jesus says of His own disciples, are you still hard of heart? They cannot respond. But dear congregation, if you say that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is the Scriptures themselves that exhort us not to have an unbelieving heart. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews chapter 3. You know, it was John Owen, the great Puritan, who said that for the most part, we live upon our successes and not upon the promises of God. Unless we see and feel, we will not believe. Oh, how true is that of us in our 21st century Christian church. Unless we see, unless we feel, unless we have tangible evidence, we will never believe. Oh, the Word of God rebukes us, does it not? When we fail to believe all that God has said to us, we manifest with the heart of unbelief. That's why Matthew Henry could say that unbelief is at the bottom of all the staggering at the promises of God. You hear God speak to you. You hear His word, but you stagger at it because you just can't believe that God means what He says. And it's true. To reject the word of God, of course, is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is at the heart of this parable. The rejection of the Son of God Himself. And is not our Lord Jesus the beloved Son? In fact, Mark has already used that phrase twice in his gospel. This is my beloved Son. Do what? Listen. Listen to Him. And here in the parable, here is a beloved Son who is sent as the last resort to win back these tenants only for the tenants to say, come, let us kill him. This is the heir. We will get the inheritance. Oh, how wrong and mistaken they were. They rejected the Son. Our Lord Jesus, in the text of Mark 12, verse 10, is the stone that the builders rejected. And when Jesus told this parable, he told it in everyday language, did he not? Things that made sense to the people. First century agriculture in a Jewish culture, that agricultural world, they would have understood when Jesus said, here is a vineyard, and there's a fence about the vineyard, and they dug a pit for the wine press, and there's the tower nearby. Here we have property that is leased by a landlord, by the owner of the property to tenants, because the landlord has gone to another country, so you take care of it for me. Here we have servants that are sent to manage and to get an accounting of the production, some of the fruit. Notice, only some of the fruit in verse 2. And the rejection of all the servants prompts the landlord, finally, let me send my beloved son. They'll listen to him. They'll hear him. Surely they'll accept him, only to have them reject the beloved son. What will the landlord do? What will the owner do of these to these tenants? Well, he will render judgment upon them because they rejected his beloved son. Now here's the interesting thing about the text before us. What would we expect to happen to the tenants who have killed the son that has been sent to them? Well, we certainly would expect some judgment. We certainly would expect some ramification and consequences, serious consequences, to the killing of a beloved son of the landlord. There must be some retribution. There must be some justice. Surely the behavior of the tenants is actually beyond belief. You mean they actually killed the servants and then killed the beloved son? I mean, what tenant would ever behave in such a way? What tenant would ever behave knowing that there must be an accounting, knowing that there must be a judging that is to come by the landlord, should I engage in any dubious activity, let alone kill the heir to the vineyard? This is precisely why Jesus tells this parable, dear congregation, the behavior of the tenants in the vineyard is like the behavior of the Jewish leadership in the nation of Israel. It's beyond comprehension. Can you imagine? They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the oracles of God. They have the covenant promises of God. They have all of these things. And yet, when Jesus, Messiah, anointed of God, comes, they will say in 2 days from now, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule, to have authority over us. We'll not have this man. The vineyard in the parable is, of course, the nation of Israel. The tenants are the Jewish leadership. The landlord is God himself. The servants are the prophets of God, the messengers. The Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know that? Because the proof of all of that is in the quotation that we find in verse 10 and 11, which is quoted by our Lord from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Have you not read the scriptures, Jesus says? Now, you know, the Lord Jesus, in Mark's gospel, back in chapter 3, has already told his first parable. And Jesus told that parable because he was accused by the Jewish leadership of doing the things that he did under the power of Beelzebul. Only for Jesus to respond to that accusation by saying that blasphemy against the Spirit is so serious that there is no forgiveness for it. And blasphemy against the Spirit is simply attributing to God the works of the devil, attributing to Jesus the works of Beelzebul. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. There is no forgiveness for that. That was Jesus' first parable to them. And by attributing the works of Jesus to the devil, the Jews themselves pronounced themselves guilty, unworthy of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And you remember when Jesus told his famous parable of the sower and the seed in Mark chapter 4, which focused on the condition of our hearts, did it not? What's the soil like in your heart? What is your heart like? When Jesus focused on that, he was ultimately saying, only good soil, not partially good and partially bad, only good soil can receive the word that is sown, the seed that is sown. And so Jesus speaks in parables that his disciples might grasp the secrets of the kingdom, but to hide it from the Jewish leadership who are under the condemnation of God out of the Old Testament prophets themselves. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 12 that it says that our Lord, it's quite clear whom Jesus is addressing, isn't it? Notice, he began to speak to them. To them. Well, who are the them? Well, of course, the them are clearly the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of chapter 11 and verse 27, who come questioning Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? And certainly, the them of verse 1 of chapter 12 is the same as the they of verse 33 of chapter 11. They answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them. So it's the Jewish leadership. Notice that Mark uses a plural for parables. A plural for parables. But there's only one parable here. This is a single parable. So what does this mean? Well, it's better to understand the plural as meaning parabolically. That Jesus spoke in such a way that it was as if he was speaking in parables. But we have only a single parable. This is the form of the parable. And so this is what Jesus will say to them. Now let me ask you, dear congregation, imagine that you were there and you were a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus is talking about these things that are common to you. You see them wherever you go. You see vineyards and you see wine presses and you see towers and you see fences and you see people working in the fields. And you are a disciple and you're listening to what Jesus is saying. What would you as a disciple have said? Surely the ears of the disciples ought to have pricked up when they heard what Jesus was saying in parables. I think it was still possible that they were mulling over in their minds and in their hearts, their aspirations after greatness. Where do we fit in this kingdom? So much of what Jesus says, even to his disciples, right over their heads, doesn't even enter into their ears. They're occupied with themselves. Let us not miss what Jesus has to say in this parable. Let us not miss what Jesus says to us tonight in his word. It's possible, is it not, that someone here could have a cold heart? It's possible that your heart has become cold to the spiritual things, to the realities of Christ. You have left off reading the word. You have given up praying like you used to pray. You have perhaps wandered away in some sense from union with the people of God and fellowship with Christ himself. Perhaps your heart has actually become cold to Jesus himself. You've lost the first love that Jesus urges the church at Ephesus to go back to. Repent and do the first things. Oh, how cold it is, or easy it is for us to become cold in spiritual things. We get used to things and we do things by rote and repetition, and the reality and the power of them are lost to us. The richness becomes just one of those things that we do every Sunday. When Jesus speaks, dear congregation, let us listen to Christ. We live in an age when we read what others say far more than we read what Jesus says. We are surrounded by stuff, by knowledge, by words, but they are not the words of Christ. And the Christian church has become absorbed with reading stuff, but not the word of God himself. The Bible has become seemingly, it seems to me at least, relegated to debate amongst evangelical Christians, where we have differing points of view by various individuals, and they receive more attention than the divine word of God. And that's where our energies go, to resolving the debate. And you'll never resolve the debates. We pay lip service so often to the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ, the word of God. Why have we become like this? Because we have become, in an age of man, the followers of men and women. We have become worshippers of men, worshippers of their ideas, worshippers of their philosophies. Thus we have built, as it were, our own Christian idolatrous vineyard for ourselves. It is the house that cannot stand, dear congregation. When Jesus comes, what does He ask as the Son of Man? Will He find faith on the earth? No, He will find us squibbling and squabbling among ourselves. He will find us like that. The disciples have dulled their hearts and minds to the sensitivities of God, the Holy Spirit, to spiritual things. They have become hard of hearing, too preoccupied with supposedly greater schemes, grander schemes. And that Jewish leadership, chief priests, scribes, and elders, have hardened their hearts to Jesus and to His authority. So when He speaks to them, they reject Him, they resist Him. What do you do when Jesus speaks to you from His word? Do you say, not today, because that's too convicting, some other time? Or do you say, perhaps, well, I don't think it means that. Let's lessen the demands of discipleship to actually pick up my cross and follow Jesus in the way of death. Jesus says, unless you're prepared to do that, you cannot be my disciple. So it's radical discipleship we're all called to. The Jewish leadership, away with him, away with him. It's simply possible tonight, dear congregation, and I suppose around the world, to miss Jesus because so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that. But what I really want to know about is, what does Christ say to me? That's all I want to know. And the only place I will find what my Lord Jesus Christ says to me is here in this word. Here in this word. This is a crucial hour for the Christian church that we are confronted with. To believe the words of Jesus cannot be separated from believing the Word who is Jesus. To read Scripture is to listen to Christ Himself, is to receive Christ. Either the teaching of the Lord Jesus is true or it is not. And what does Jesus demand of all of His disciples? True worship, nothing less. And the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day have falsified Old Testament religion. They've changed it into the teachings and the traditions of men. The Christian church today seems to be doing that, changing the commandments of God into the traditions of men that will become palatable and acceptable to us. We are in a desperate hour. We are in a desperate situation. It is the rejection of the authority of God and His Word that the Christian church so desperately needs. We either will believe a revelation from God given in His Word, or we will believe some speculative philosophy. That's what happened to the Corinthians and the Colossians and the Galatians. Some other wisdom, some other philosophy. Let us open our ears to Christ and His Word. Let us read what He says and take it to heart. Oh, how precious it is to receive and to believe the Word of Christ. To receive the stone who once was rejected is to find that God will do a marvelous work in us and through us and for us. And so as we come to this chapter, Mark chapter 12, as we enter into the details and the specifics of the parable, may we truly see the glory of Christ, and may we truly hear the words of an authoritative Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father,